Our scripture reading is James 5, verses 7 through 11, and it will be on the screen behind me. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Marina. Okay. Kids, you can grab that that children's bulletin in your in that bag. There's a spot in there to jot down three things to listen for. Here's what they are. The first is a bumper sticker. Secondly, a PlayStation 5. And then thirdly, the Jesus Storybook Bible. So bumper sticker, PlayStation 5, and Jesus Storybook Bible. Let me pray for us as we come to God's word together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight. Oh Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you that we don't come to this word alone, but that you promise when two or three are gathered together in the name of your Son, he is present there among us. We thank you as well, Lord, for the promise that when your word is proclaimed, it will not return void, but by the power of your Spirit will accomplish that which you desire. And so in all of this today, Father, we pray that you would do that. And we pray that we would come to behold your Son, Jesus. We might know him more, love him more, and that we might taste of his love for us today. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. Okay, kids, I actually want to start by talking to you directly. As I'm sure you know, we are coming up on what is one of the most trying times of the year for you. It's a time where it's going to require of you immense patience and long-suffering. It's not a stretch to say that it's a time that will test your will and will expose your character. It's going to show you what you're really made of, right? I'm talking, of course, about the countdown to Christmas, right? And I know that you feel that longing every single year at about this time. I don't know if you've noticed this, though. You are not the only ones this year. There has been this unwritten cultural law, of course, that you are not supposed to put up Christmas decorations, nor begin listening to Christmas music, nor watching Christmas movies until after Thanksgiving, right? Hallmark Channel is notorious for disregarding this cultural moray. But here's the deal. This year, we are all throwing that out the window, right? I don't know about you all, but up and down our street right now, there are Christmas lights everywhere. People are posting their indoor Christmas decorations. We set a record in the Davis household by setting up our tree on November 14th. Like, we're still finishing Halloween candy, and we've been at it for a week with our Christmas tree up. Okay, why is that? Well, it's because this year in particular, all of us are aching for something good. We desperately want it, right? And here's the deal. It's one thing to feel that sort of anticipation that we have every year of something good that's coming on the horizon, right? And even in those moments, patience is pretty difficult because you know something good is on its way. But it's something altogether different. When rather than looking forward to something good, you're just aching for the end of something bad. And that's where a lot of us are right now. Where we are just so tired, so exhausted, so beaten down by all that we have endured in the past 10 months. We're tired of all of the sickness and the death from this virus. We're tired of the massive disruption that we've all felt, that it's brought to our life as a church, that it's brought to our families, that it's brought to our holiday celebrations, that it's brought to our schools, to our jobs. We are so tired of the political divisions and the election that won't quit, right? And here's the deal. All of that is piled on top of the suffering that we're already always enduring. The possible cancer diagnosis, the miscarriage, the marriages that constantly feel like they're holding on by a thread. And so here's the question that we keep coming back to. When will it stop? When will there be some sort of break from this? When will things get better? When will life be back to normal? And we could put it in biblical language in this way. How long, O Lord? And the answer is that we don't really know. And so the question at that point becomes, okay, how are we supposed to live in the middle of that? What does honest faith look like in those circumstances? And by honest faith, I mean the kind of faith that refuses on the one hand to pretend like things aren't really that bad, and on the other hand, also refuses to go to a place of despair, even if that's really kind of what you want to do. And here's the deal. That is the question that we've got to ask of the Bible, because that's where we live. And here's what's great about the book of James and this passage in particular. This is the question James is dealing with. So if you remember all the way back to James chapter 1, he talks there he says there to count it all joy when we face trials. And that God has these good purposes for us in those trials. Here's the tough part though. What happens when those isolated trials turn into seasons or even lifetimes of trials? One pastor puts it this way. He says it's sort of like the difference between bending over, hitting your head on the table on the one hand, and then having on the other hand chronic daily migraines. And so here's what's amazing about what James does in this passage. He calls us to, in the middle of that, patience and endurance. And he does a couple things in this passage. He shows us, one, that it's actually possible. And I think that is so important for us to see, because oftentimes it doesn't feel like it is. That's one thing we'll see. The other thing, though, is that he shows us how it's possible. So what I want to do is look at this under three headings. First, the call. Secondly, the temptation. And then thirdly, the focus. So call, temptation, and focus. So first, the call. What is the call of this passage? Well, it's a couple things. To be patient and to stand firm in suffering. So verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers. And then again in verse 8, he says, be patient and then establish your hearts, or stand firm. So here's what we need to understand. James is writing to a people who are going through it. That they're dealing with some kind of suffering here that doesn't look like it's going to end anytime soon. And he doesn't tell us exactly what it is here. But what it does seem like is that it's some kind of suffering that they're facing that they could not fix. And so they're stuck in this place where they're waiting and they're aching and they're longing for it to end. But to this point, that hasn't happened and they don't know when it will. And that, again, is a feeling that we are all too familiar with. It's that kind of feeling that you have when the doctor says, there's not anything more that we can do. It's the feeling you have where you are at the end of your rope with your child because you have done everything that you know to do and you can't help her. It's the feeling that you have when you pray and you beg that God would take away the suffering that you are dealing with, but he doesn't. It's this prayer that David prays in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? See, it's that situation that James is writing into, and he is calling us in that situation to be patient. Now, you might hear that, and it might honestly sound a little bit cold to you. You want to say, like, James, do you see what's actually going on right now? How can you say that to me in this moment? Well, he can say that for this reason. It's because James knows when, and he knows how God will answer that prayer. And that's where he points us. So he says it three different times, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Again, then, in verse 9, the judge is standing at the door. James points us to this day when the Lord Jesus will come again. Okay, so what does he mean by that? Let me start with what he doesn't mean, because I think it's tempting to hear this and you think, okay, like Jesus coming as judge doesn't immediately bring me a lot of comfort, right? In fact, that feels a little scary to me. I don't know that that's actually good news. It reminds me of this bumper sticker that you used to see around more often. Now it's just this meme that you see that said, Jesus is coming, everybody look busy, right? That's not what he's saying. James is here tapping into what is the bigger story of the Bible. This goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Right after sin enters the world, the hope from that point forward is that God would return as king. Why? Because that's how the world would be made right again. That's how God would put an end to all of the sin, suffering, and sorrow that has wrecked his world. And so Jesus comes into this world in his incarnation. He lives, he dies, and he's raised again, and he inaugurates this kingdom. He brings it to earth. And so it's present now, but we won't see the fullness of his kingdom until he returns to consummate that kingdom. And so you may have heard the phrase before that Jesus' kingdom is now and not yet. It's present now with us, but not yet like it will be when Jesus returns. That is what James points us towards. Because he's saying to you, if you've put your faith in Jesus, that there will come a day when your sorrow, your suffering, your sadness will all be done with. And it's as certain as your king coming for you. And this is actually a part of why we celebrate Christ the King Sunday, and it's going to be something that we continue to return to in the coming weeks when we turn our focus to Advent. James is saying that your deepest ache and longing for your suffering to end will come to pass. So the question then is, how does that enable us to be patient now in the present? I want to suggest two ways. First is this. It reminds you that you are not waiting in vain. You're not waiting in vain. Knowing that the end is certain enables you to wait patiently in the present. So let me try and illustrate it this way. In our household right now, there is a lot of talk about the PlayStation 5 that is coming out. Now, that's what happens when you have three boys in the 10 to 14-year-old range. As you can imagine, anytime one of these new gaming systems comes out, there is a huge demand for them. So what will no doubt happen is that there will be people who camp out in front of stores in order to buy one, okay? So think about this for a moment. If you knew for certain that if you just waited patiently outside, even if that meant staying overnight, sleeping in a really uncomfortable place, missing out on sleep, being cold and uncomfortable, that if you were willing to do that, you were guaranteed to get a PS5. Well, if that were the case, you'd probably be pretty likely to endure that wait, right? Because it's certain to come to you. But if on the other hand, someone said, look, you can come camp out outside the store. You can be uncomfortable. You can miss out on sleep. You can be cold. But there is no guarantee that when you get to the front door, there's going to be any left for you. You might be less likely to do it, right? I know some of you would still absolutely do it regardless of that. The risk is worthwhile. But that you get the point, right? When the end is certain, you can wait patiently in the present. That's what James is saying. He's saying the end of your suffering is certain because your king is coming. Scotty Smith says, your suffering has an expiration date. And when you know that that's true, that even if it's a long way off, you can wait. You can, in James's words in verse 8, establish your hearts. You can stand firm because you know that your Lord is coming back for you. You know he's going to return and make all things new. You know that your suffering doesn't get the final word. That's what living in light of Jesus' return does for you. And this illustration James gives is of a farmer waiting for the harvest. This is verse 7. He says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. And so he's saying that a couple things. One is just that this example of the farmer, that he can wait patiently because he knows these rains are coming. But this is also a reference, an echo of God's promise in Joel 2. This promise that he will come for his people and he will rescue them. The point is this: you're not waiting in vain. Don't give up. You're not waiting in vain. Here's the second thing that this does for us, the way it helps us in the present. It reminds you that your king has not forgotten you. Because one of the things that the hardest parts that we have to endure in our suffering is that you start to wonder whether God has forgotten you. And that's especially true if you have prayed over and over again for God to do something, and yet to this point, he hasn't. James is saying, your king hasn't forgotten you. He's coming for you. Know that. Believe that. Rest in that. So that's the call of this passage, to be patient and to stand firm in our suffering. Here's the deal, though. James also knows this is incredibly difficult. And what he does in this next verse is he actually focuses in on a particular temptation that arises in this context. So secondly, the temptation. What is that temptation? He says it in verse 9. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers. And so this is really, really interesting that this is the place that James goes. I want you to think about this. He could have said something like this. You know, in the face of suffering, don't fall prey to the temptation to look at these other false hopes for salvation. Or don't fall prey to the temptation to go looking for unhealthy escape and ways to numb out from this suffering that you're enduring. Or don't fall prey to lulling yourself into thinking that you have ultimate control and that if you just do enough, you could fix this. All of those things are legitimate temptations that we have in the face of our suffering. That's not what James talks about. What he instead does is warn us about grumbling. And it's not grumbling against the Lord directly, it's grumbling against each other. He's saying, you are going to feel this temptation to turn on one another in the midst of your suffering. Why? Why would that be so tempting? Why would James need to warn us specifically about this? Well, it's because when you're hurting, it is so easy to take it out on the people around you. And that can happen for a couple of reasons. Sometimes it's just because your grief is so overwhelming and the pain that you're experiencing is just so, so much that it comes out sideways. So you're hurting, you're sad, and because you're so overwhelmed by that, you lash out at your spouse. You lash out at your coworkers, your neighbors, your roommates, your friends, your children, and you think, I don't know what to do with all of this pain within me. And it just starts seeping out in all parts of your lives. And this is why counselors will say, hurt people hurt people. That's one reason, but sometimes this grumbling comes from this feeling of helplessness in our grief. Here's how this works. You're hurting, and you've done everything that you know to do to fix whatever it is, and nothing works. And you feel so out of control, and you feel so helpless in that place, and you hate that feeling. And so it becomes natural then to sort of grasp onto some sense of control, and what that ends up looking like is blaming somebody else, attacking somebody else, taking it out on someone else, because if I can at least do that, then I won't feel so helpless. And of course, if you think about it, this is what we have seen over and over again in the last 10 months generally. That all of us are experiencing all this loss and this grief. And what ends up happening is that marriages are now more strained than ever. Relationships within families are more strained than ever. Relationships within churches are more strained than ever. Because there's this temptation to grumble against one another than to endure suffering patiently. James is saying, don't give in to that temptation. Don't do it. Why not? He says, because it's actually really, really dangerous. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So this is another way of James reminding us that Jesus is near. That the true judge is here, and he's not you. Remember that so much of James's letter is really an echo or a riff on the Sermon of the Mount, Sermon on the Mount. So remember what Jesus says, this is Matthew 7, about judging. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So here's what's going on here. James is saying that when you've begun to grumble against one another, when you've begun to judge one another, that you're in a very dangerous place. Why? Because what that betrays, what that shows in the moment, is that you've lost sight of the grace and the mercy that the true judge has already shown you. And that's the issue. You've taken your eyes off the one who can actually do something about your suffering. And this is where James goes in the final two verses. So thirdly and finally, the focus. Where would James have us look? He would have us look to God's character and his promise. And so here's how he does this. He does it first by calling us to look at a couple of examples, the prophets and Job. Okay, why does he do this? A couple of reasons. One, in the middle of your suffering, you need to be reminded that God's people have endured this before. God's people have suffered faithfully and patiently before. You are not alone in it. That's one reason. But the other reason that this is important to look to is that they give us this picture of what patience and faithfulness in suffering really looks like. So verse 10. "As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." So James doesn't tell us here which prophets he has in mind. The likely reason for that is that most of them are examples of this kind of patient endurance. These are prophets who have faithfully proclaimed the word of God. And not only did God's people refuse to listen to them, they also persecuted the prophets oftentimes. And this is something that I think is really important for us to see in this context. Living faithfully doesn't mean that things will get easier. I was talking to a fellow pastor friend this summer, and he was talking some about pastoral ministry, and he said this: the more faithful you are, the harder it gets. We want it to get easier, but that's actually not how it works. Often it gets harder. That's what's happened to the prophets. And yet, James says, they were blessed by the Lord. Why would he say they're blessed? They're blessed because the Lord met them in their suffering. What about Job? Verse 11, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job." Job lost everything. His children, all of his wealth, everything. Here's the point, though. He never forsakes God. Okay, why would James point to Job as an encouraging example to his audience? Well, because of who God shows himself to be at the end of Job. And that's where he goes. God, in the end, is the one who restores everything to him. That's James's point. Because when you look at the lives of the prophets and Job, you see this promise-keeping character of God. That's how James ends this passage, into verse 11. "You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." You've seen his compassion and his mercy, and that's who he's promised to be. This is where James is pointing us. He's saying the way to live patiently and faithfully in the midst of your suffering is to look at who your God is. So the question then is, where do we look to see that most clearly? We look to the cross. Because what we see when we look at the cross, on the one hand, is the ultimate example of what patience in suffering looks like. I want you to listen to how Peter puts this. This was our assurance of pardon. He says this in 1 Peter 2, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus looked to the character of his Father, and it sustained him in his suffering. But his suffering wasn't just an example for us. There's something about his suffering that was utterly unique, and it's this. His suffering was also substitutionary. In other words, his suffering was for you. And this is what Peter goes on to say in verse 24. He himself bore our sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. And see, that is the ultimate reason why you can actually patiently endure. Because if you've put your faith in this king, then you know the end of your story. It's one of full and final healing. It's a dwelling in a resurrected body, in a world made new by this God who loves you and has given himself for you. And that is a guarantee. It's as certain as Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And so here's what I want to close with. I want to read this section of the Jesus Storybook Bible. This is the way Sally Lloyd-Jones puts it. This is the end of the Bible, what the Apostle John says in Revelation 21 and 22. One day John knew heaven would come down and mend God's broken world and make it our true, perfect home once again. And he knew in some mysterious way that would be hard to explain that everything was going to be more wonderful for once having been so sad. And he knew then that the ending of the story was going to be so great, it would make all the sadness and tears and everything seem like just a shadow that's chased away by the morning sun. I'm on my way, said Jesus. I'll be there soon. John came to the end of his book, but he didn't write the end. Because, of course, that's how stories finish. And this one's not over yet. So instead he wrote, come quickly, Jesus. If you've put your faith in Jesus, then your King is coming for you. Look to him. Cling to him because he's clinging for you. And he will never, ever let you go. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the immense hope that we have even in the worst of our suffering. This hope that your Son, our true King, will one day return. And that when he does, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And that on that day, there will be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And our King will say that, behold, he is making all things new. And so, Father, today we pray that you would sustain us in our suffering, that you would sustain us with genuine hope as we look forward to that day with great longing. And that we would be a people characterized by that patience and by that hope. And we pray this all in the name of your Son, our Lord and our King. Amen.